I was looking, it was about the time of the new Intifada, the second uprising in the Middle East. And I started gathering information about what was happening in the world, in the Middle East, and how it was spreading throughout the whole world. This seems to be a rebirth of anti-Semitism. Really, when you really look into it, you find out that anti-Semitism really never died. It's been, you know, swept under the carpet after the Holocaust because it was really not something people wanted to discuss. It was just not the wrong time to discuss that. But it was swept under the carpet for a time, given it a chance to really morph into something different that would eventually come out again, and it's out full force. And this is what I want to talk about today. I believe that Bob mentioned to you that I would be doing this in two parts. There's truth to that. I will be here for 2 weeks. But it will not be two parts on the new anti-Semitism. We're going to cover the new anti-Semitism today. And next week, we're going to look at our legacy as believers. And we'll take a look, we'll do an exposition of Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. It's a great psalm, and it tells us a lot about our legacy as believers. What are we going to do now that's going to leave a legacy that's going to bear fruits beyond our time here on this earth? So that's for next week, and it's closely related to what we're going to look at today, because really, as we only leave a legacy if we serve the Lord and if we let Him use us for the furthering of His kingdom. And when I was thinking about all this, this is not in your outline, this is not in the PowerPoint, but I was thinking of a passage that has always impressed me in Isaiah that I want to read as an introduction. It's Isaiah chapter 50. It's one of the servant passages, the servant songs, when we read about Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And this one is, it's Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. In the short passage here, we see four important things that are going to be critical for us to understand as we look at what we're going to do with anti-Semitism and how we're going to make a difference. And beyond that, what kind of legacy we're going to be leaving as we look at that next week. The four things we see here is, number one, this is talking about the Lord here. It's talking about Yeshua, God in the flesh. And we see here that even Yeshua would get up in the morning and be listening and learning. We have to be teachable. That's the first thing. We have to be teachable. Then, I mean, I could spend the whole morning looking at this passage, but we have other things to do. We could spend the whole day here. That's an idea. We have to be teachable. Then we have to be obedient. What's the point of learning something from God's Word if you don't apply it to your life? You know, we always go like, yeah, this is what the Bible says, and then you go the other direction. So we have to be teachable. We have to be obedient. Then, as we continue reading, we see about his beard being plucked, set my face like flint. We have to be willing and ready to suffer. As our walk with the Lord grows and continues from the point we get saved to the point he calls us home, we have to be willing to suffer. It is not an easy walk. But at the end, God vindicates us. We have victory. So as we remember those four points from this small passage from Isaiah this morning, be teachable, be obedient, willing to suffer, and focusing on the victory, because the victory is already won. Amen? If we look at all this and we see this as a short blueprint of our life, be teachable. From the moment you say, I know everything I need to know, I'm going to run away from you. Anybody who tells me I know everything I need to know, they scare me. Okay? Be teachable, be obedient, be willing to suffer for the Lord, and focus on the victory. Then God will use you for his kingdom in ways you cannot even imagine. And you will leave a legacy. But that's for next week, okay? So I hope I give you a little bit of reason to come back next week as we look at our legacy. What I want to do today, based on this as a foundation, I want to talk about the new anti-Semitism. I've been doing a series of messages on this over a few years, and when I first got into it, when I saw what was happening in the world, it was an outrage, and I was really, really upset. As I was raised in a Jewish family. I lost my grandfather in Auschwitz. This was very familiar to me. It's the first chapter of my book is a story of my grandfather, verbatim from my parents who are still alive, still living in the same house in Paris today. In case you didn't detect it, I have a little bit of a French accent. I'm from Paris. But I've been an American for 4 years. Yes, exactly. Okay. So, I still like stinky cheese, though. I've seen this this trend, this rebirth of anti-Semitism, and I was really scared by it. But I saw it was different. There was a lot of similarities and a lot of differences. I give you a little outline here, and I am notorious for not following my outlines, so forgive me in advance, okay? I will do my best. I want to read a quote to you from a newspaper columnist by the name of Jeff Jacoby. Right on, she's good. Okay, the quote is, it talks about, just a little explaining here, it talks about a canary in the coal mine of civilization. Back in the days of coal mining, miners, before technology developed, miners would take a little cage with a canary, a little bird, and would go down the mine and would put the canary in the area where they would work. And then they would have, one of the miners would actually be assigned to watch the little bird. And if they would see the bird die, sorry for those of you who are animal activists, but if they would see the bird die, it would be their sign that it would be some kind of a gas leak, which would lead to a possible imminent explosion and many deaths. So they would just look at the bird, and if the bird would die, it would be the alarm. We must get out. We must go back to the surface. So that is the idea behind the canary. So listen to this. What the world should already know, but so often forgets, is that Jews are the canary in the coal mine of civilization. Anti-Semitism is like cancer. Unchecked, it can metastasize and sicken the entire body. When civilized nations fail to rise up against the Jew haters in their midst, it is often just a matter of time before the Jew haters in their midst rise up against them. I believe we are living in these days right now, as we speak right now, we are at this time where we see Jew haters and anti-Semites going after Jewish people. We'll look at that in more details, going after Israel. And I believe that this is just the appetizer on the meal. Israel, you know, as being called by some the little Satan, you know, Western civilization is the big Satan. So I believe this is just the beginning. I failed to mention to you this morning that this was probably not going to be a God loves you kind of a message, you know, like a warm and fuzzy message. This is supposed to wake us up to do something. This is supposed to call us to action, but to call us to action as believers, not as just people seeking revenge, because that is for God only. Amen. So some of the questions I want to ask before we look at point one, some of the questions, is anti-Semitism a real threat? The answer, the theological answer is duh. I leave it at that. What is the new anti-Semitism? There is a new anti-Semitism and there is an old anti-Semitism. Is the new better, worse, different, the same? The answer is yes and no. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of differences. We'll look at the new, but in the new anti-Semitism, what it means, new. Can believers make a difference? Absolutely. Not just, by the way, not just believers in Messianic congregations. We have a calling in Messianic congregations to worship God, to glorify God, but also in love to share the Jewishness of Scripture with the rest of the body of Messiah. Otherwise, if we don't, we become an elite group and we're no better than the others. We have to share the love of Messiah from a Jewish perspective, The Jewish perspective, I like to put it this way, is like MSG. This is spiritual food. If you add the Jewish perspective, you add flavor. That's like MSG for the Bible. Except it doesn't make you sleepy, except a few parts. But like the leprosy laws, you know, that might be the only exception. Can believers make a difference? Can the new anti-Semitism be utilized in Jewish outreach? Now, that is a question that I actually did not ask myself until about 2 years ago. I studied this. I researched it. I wrote a book on it, interviewed people in Europe, did a lot of work on this for 6 years, never really thought, how can we use this in Jewish evangelism? And I you know, the entire time I was going like, we got to speak up, this is true. We got to, reach out to the community. We got to tell the rest of the world where the lies and the liars are. We have to expose them. We have to pray. All this is good. And I thought, God really helped me a couple of years ago starting to understand that this very act from wicked people, anti-Semitism, can be used in Jewish evangelism. And that will be my challenge to all of us today. So that's what I want to look at. So your first point is anti-Semitism a real threat? We've got four bullet points. We're going to go through this very quickly because this is the duh answer. You know, yes, it is a real threat. So that's the first point. The threat is real. Number two, believers are not informed. Those are the four bullet points under one. Believers are not informed. You'd be surprised. You would be surprised. Now, you are informed. I come here, it's like preaching to the choir. You know about anti-Semitism. Some of you are Jewish. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you still experience it. So this is not, and of course, we're in a messianic congregation. Anti-Semitism is a very touchy subject, but it's a real one. We're aware of it more than your basic Baptist church, and I'm not picking on the Baptist. I have a lot of Baptist churches supporting me and loving Israel. It just, you know, it's just the first one I came up with, so I just don't want to pick on the Baptists. They support my ministry very well. Thank you. We're more in tune with what's happening in the world as far as anti-Semitism and the hatred of Israel. But the reality is believers are not informed. When I share this message with churches, and I do it year-long throughout the entire U.S., I have people come to me all the time, and they go, I had no idea this was happening. How is it possible that men would be so wicked? I say, well, read your Bible. You know, we're sinners. You know, some of us are forgiven, praise God, but we're sinners. So believers are not informed. So this is going to be part of what we have to do. We need to inform the body. Believers can also be accused of being anti-Semitic. Now that's kind of an interesting one, especially in Jewish evangelism, in Jewish outreach. When you talk to your Jewish family, you talk to your Jewish friend, Jewish co-workers, quickly people will tell you, Christians are anti-Semitic. The Bible is a very anti-Semitic book. The Jews, you know, I've been accused when I was a kid of, you know, the Jews killed Christ. I'm called a Christ killer. And I use that word, you know, on purpose. Christ, not Messiah, because this is what we're accused of, Jewish people, being Christ killers. Well, if you read the Bible in the proper context, doing your homework properly, you'll find out that this book is not anti-Semitic. It's been taken out of context. You can take this book and you can find the good out of it and share it with others, or you can make it be a bad book. It's all a matter of your agenda. I 2 years ago at the MJ, my workshop was on, is the New Covenant anti-Semitic? What's funny is that we always look at the New Covenant being anti-Semitic. You look at the Tanakh, there's passages in the Tanakh that are very anti-Jewish if you really want to look at them. But we never look at those because that's the Jewish Bible. We don't want to mess with the Jewish Bible. Let's mess with the New Covenant, the Christian Bible. It's the same book, my friends. It's the same book. I looked at it and I thought, okay, here's a good illustration, a brush. And I showed a picture of a brush. I said, this is a brush. I showed a picture of a brush, and then I said, a picture of a window during Kristallnacht, or in that time of Kristallnacht in Germany, when they were painting swastikas on the windows, and they were painting, dyed Jew and all those things on the windows all throughout Europe using a brush. And right after that, I flipped to the next slide and I showed a picture of Claude Monet water lilies. And I showed the brush and I said, it's all in how you use the tool. You can use it for love and beauty, or you can use it for destruction and hatred. And this is exactly what we can do with this. The Bible is not an anti-Semitic book. And it's also a very Jewish book, by the way. I love to do this with my Jewish friends and say, you know, the New Covenant is this addition to, you know, you made it up and it's anti-Semitic and it's not Jewish. And I usually go to the Bible and I say, well, let's go to the very first book for a second. I'll take the first book, I'll take the first two verses, and let's see if we can find anything Jewish. The record genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah. Messiah is kind of a Jewish concept. The son of David, I think David was Jewish. The son of Abraham, it's getting better. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, there's nothing Jewish there. You're right. The Bible is a very Jewish book. So this is, you know, but you know what? You have to know what you're talking about. You have to be in the Word. You have to be able to share with those who tell you that the Bible is anti-Semitic. And they'll pull verses on you. They'll say, like, well, it says here, it says that. So you have to do your work. This is not what we're going to talk about today. But, you know, we can be accused of being anti-Semitic. So what is the real threat? The real threat is the new anti-Semitism. That's point two, what is the new anti-Semitism? I keep calling it new. Why is it so new? Why is it, you know, what's the old? The old one. This is not in your outline. Let me tell you a little bit about the old one. The old one was based on race. Jewish people were a sub-race, vermin to be destroyed. It was all racial, and it was, you know, it goes back. The old anti-Semitism, you know, goes back all the way to, you know, to the first Jews, and then you see in the Bible, you see Pharaoh, you see, I don't want to mention his name because I'm scared of you screaming, that man in the book of Esther, the bad guy, you know, Haman. Yeah. All right. Okay, you could do better than that. But anyway, We see anti-Semitism through the Bible, but then, you know, the apex of anti-Semitism, the worst example of it was, of course, with the Holocaust, and it was all based on race. And that old anti-Semitism, which was really the result of 2,000 years of there's a history here of how it developed from the early church fathers through the Middle Ages, through the Inquisition, and the Crusade, the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust. It didn't happen in a vacuum. But it got to that point of the 6 million Jews being destroyed, and it was all based on a racial assessment of the Jewish people. Bad race to be destroyed just because they're Jewish. And there's a story that goes like this, that there's a Jewish man sitting on a bench in the 40s during the war in Germany, and a Nazi officer comes next to him and starts engaging in conversation with him. He goes, good morning. And the Nazi officer sees him reading his book and starts engaging in conversation and says, oh, the Jewish people are just such a sub-race of vermin. We need to get rid of them. We need to destroy them. They're, you know, this world will be a better world only when the last Jew will be dead. We need to destroy all the Jews. And a Jewish man looks up at the Nazi officer and he goes, you're right. All the Jews and all the bicycle riders. And the Nazi goes, bicycle riders? Why the bicycle riders? Why the Jews? Why the Jews? Why the bicycle riders? Same difference. There's no real reason. But it was established as a racial reason. And in the 40s, during the Second World War, which has been titled by some writers after the war as the war against the Jews, and you can really make a case for that. The Second World War was the war against the Jews. There's a great book titled that by an author by the name of Lucy Davidowitz. I recommend it. Only went as far as the train system would go. They would go get the Jewish people and bring them in back to France, parts of France, I'm not too proud of that, and Germany, and then back to Poland and to all the camps, the death camps. So the old anti-Semitism had boundaries and was racially oriented and was localized. The new one is a little bit different. The new anti-Semitism, is it different from the old? Well, it has a same end, okay? The end, same end, different means and potential for greater danger. We'll see this in a minute, why the danger is greater. Same end, different means, potential for greater danger. We're under two here. We haven't even filled out the blanks on number two. So how are the boundaries different? Well, I told you the boundaries, that's the point one on your outline, how are the boundaries different? The boundaries are different because of the train system. Back in Europe, during the war, the boundaries were as far as the train would go. Now, what makes the Holocaust unique, by the way, from all other genocides all throughout history of mankind, is the fact that the Holocaust was the only one, not so much at the very beginning, but towards the second half and towards the end definitely, was the only organized genocide that would go out of its own country to go to other countries throughout Europe to drum up all the Jewish people, put them on cars, on cattle cars, and bring them back on a train system back into Germany and Poland and take them to their certain death. No other genocide, no other ethnic cleansing has ever gone that far. To go out of their own country to surrounding countries to bring back the people they're against to kill them. They usually tell them, if you stay, you're dead, and many die. They kill them on the way out, and many more die. But once they're out to a different country, a political refugee or anything like that, they're safe. The Holocaust was unique because of that. It was a systematized attempt at annihilate all of European Jewry, and it was organized to the point of going to different countries to bring him back. As a matter of fact, Hitler, at the end of the war, had a choice between sending ammunition and food and weapons to the Russian front. But he wanted to use the cars on those trains to send the Jews to their death. And that's the choice he made. And he lost the war. So this was indeed a war against the Jews. So this was the boundaries back then. Today, no more boundaries. Today, the cancer is global. It is no longer just in Europe and Eastern Europe. It is a global cancer. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the source. How's the source different? Well, what is the source of anti-Semitism? Human nature? Bad people? The source of anti-Semitism is Satan himself. Because Satan hates everything that God loves, and Satan loves and thrives on everything that God hates. So, if God loves the chosen people, and he does, calls them the apple of his eye, he has a special plan for Israel, for the Jewish people. And it's still going on, by the way, it's not over. The church has not replaced Israel. Amen? Amen. Didn't hear you.
Amen.
Okay. So, Satan is the source of the old anti-Semitism and the new anti-Semitism. Just that, like God today uses people like you and me to further his kingdom, to bring people to him, to get people saved, to get them into the kingdom of God. Just like he does that through people, because he's a God of relationships and he wants to use us. Talk about being used early on in the message. Just that way. The similar way, Satan will use people, but he will use people to further his agenda. When he used some of the people throughout the church ages, you know, the early church fathers and the Middle Ages, and then the Spanish Inquisition and the pogroms and the Crusades, he used people to hate the Jews. It's something that God developed over 2,000 years, really, but he used people and he used the Nazis and Nazi sympathizers in Europe 70 years ago. Today he's using a different group of people. So Satan is the source of anti-Semitism. He's using three different groups of people. He's using the church. Now you're gonna go like, what are you talking about, Olivier? Well, yes, he's using not you guys, not Adat, not Tshuva, but he's using people within the church. I have a church caller who calls churches all over the U.S. to see if they want us to come and share about the ministry and the vision, how we reach out to the Jewish community and Israel. And then, so I come and I speak on this, I speak on the fall feast, I speak on the Passover, you know, Yeshua, Messiah, and the Passover, all those things. And you have no idea how many times a church secretary or even a church pastor that will go out of his way to say, you know, let me talk to them, will talk to my church caller and say, we want nothing to do with you. Leave the Jews alone. Sometimes they say that, thinking that this is a good thing to leave the Jews alone. Do not bother them with the gospel because they have a personal, a different, unique relationship with God through Abraham, and it's called dual covenant. Jews are saved just because, you know, they have their direct line to God, and, you know, Gentiles have to go through Jesus. That's their thinking. That's dual covenant theology. This is the worst kind of anti-Semitism, because it's smiling at the Jewish people all the way to hell, not sharing the gospel with them. So that's one case. The other case is when they tell us, we want nothing to do with you, we want nothing to do with Israel, we want nothing to do with the Jews. We hear that too. Within the church, I'm pretty sure, I don't take a show of hands because this is not a popular question, but when I go visit a church, there's always going to be people within that body that doesn't like what I'm talking about, that doesn't like Jewish people, that doesn't like Israel. So within the body of Messiah, Satan is using people. He's using them from the pulpit. Some big names in Christianity today are telling their congregants, their constituents, God is done with Israel. You take God is done with Israel as a concept, which is not biblical. We don't have time to discuss it, but this is really not biblical. And you take the human nature of being sinners, forgiven but sinners. We still have the sinning nature in us. You put that the two together, and you get people that start thinking, you know what? If God is done with Israel, why should I care? If God, the big one, doesn't care about Israel, why should I care? So then you get the foundation for starting to not want to do anything with Jewish people and not like them, and then believe all the lies and the libels that were written against them. So this is the first group. This is the church. Another group is liberals. So that's no news, but unfortunately, it's happening more and more now. For some reason, I don't know. Maybe the government has changed or something. I don't know. I didn't pay attention. Liberals, but not just in the government. Liberals in the media, liberals in the movie industry, liberals in the music industry, liberals in the government, in the news, and everywhere, are painting a picture of Israel today that is evil. They paint a picture of Israel as the new Nazis of the Middle East. And I will show you a cartoon that was done in a few minutes. We're not going to get there yet. The picture is painted. It's no longer a race. And the liberals are saying we need to be anti-Israel. They're careful not to say anti-Semitic. They say we need to be anti-Israel. We're not anti-Jewish. We don't hate the Jews. We just want to be anti-Israel in the name of peace. That's what they say. That's what you read. That's what you hear on the Communist News Network. That's CNN. No, never mind. Okay. I forgot it was being recorded. I got in trouble once for saying that, so I should not say this again, although I do believe this is not the best way to get your news. CNN is not the best way to get your news. Where was I? Okay, so the church, the liberals, and there's one more group that I'm going to discuss today, probably a little more details, because that is the big reality that we have to face, and I say this, and I will tell you who it is. The third group is Islam, or precisely radical Islam, okay? Now, radical Islam is the greatest danger we are facing today as far as humanity is concerned. Forget the Jews, forget the Messianic Jews, forget the Christians. Well, that's what they would like to do. Forget the Jews, forget the Christians. That's their goal. Now, this being said, I'm going to spend a little time we're still under the source here, which is number two. I'm going to spend a little time on Islam, and I want to say something very clearly. I want you to hear this very clearly. My mother lost her dad when she was 16. He was taken by the Gestapo when she was 16. And he was taken to Auschwitz, and he perished in the smokestacks of Auschwitz. To this day, she hates everything German. I can't really blame her. But I know that deep inside me, I know it's wrong. Because if she was to come visit here, for instance, and I would take her to somebody, a German family that has been German since the 1800s and moved to America in like the late 1800s and continued building their family in America, what do they have to do with the Nazis? Nothing. They don't even know anybody in their family. The whole family is German, but they moved to the States and live here. Same with Muslims. Not all Muslims are radical Muslims. Only 10%, according to numbers. It's not really reassuring, since that makes it about 150 million. It would be 10%. So that's not really reassuring, because it's still a lot of people. It's half of the U.S. But not all Muslims. When I talk about Islam and the Muslims, I don't want you to think that I hate them. And I don't want you to hate them. This will be the final challenge of a message today when we get done around 4 o'clock. This is the radical Islam, and Islam to a certain point, is the biggest danger, much greater than global warming, by the way. Okay? So don't get me started. So I want to look at, I want to give you, let's see, where do I want to go here? Let's talk about the third point now. We talk about the methodology. The methodology. Well, we talked a little bit about it. How is the methodology different? Well, the methodology, again, the left, the liberals will tell you that the Jews are the new Nazis of the Middle East. In March of 2009, March 25th. You have the cartoon here? Look at this. It has a headless Jewish soldier pushing a Star of David with sharp teeth and a sword, which means, you know, war, killing, towards a mother holding a child and walking away, a very small figure, and on the mother is written the word Gaza. This is a cartoon, by the way, that was done by a political cartoonist that you might have heard. His name is Pat Oliphant, and he got a lot of heat for that cartoon. It was not well received, which was surprising. Not surprising that it should not be well received, but surprising that it was not well received, because in the world we live in, this is really we see this everywhere. So this is a good rendition of what the world is thinking about Israel today, this new methodology of making Israel the new enemy. I was in Paris in January of 2009 for my parents' 60th anniversary. That was so cool. I just had to say it. They've been married for they're not even believers yet. 60 years. I'm amazed. And so it was great. We had a lot of stinky cheese. And yeah, I have this thing about stinky cheese. If you come to my house, you'll have to have some. And I was, you know, walking the streets of Paris in early January, and that was at the time where the Gaza uprising, you know, the problems in Gaza and that was a little more on the news. And you had Palestinians and pro-Palestinians and Arabs in France, which, by the way, is the number one country in Europe as far as Muslim population. 11% of the French people are now Muslims, which is huge. Walking the streets saying that, you know, and then screaming things like, United Nations, when you give birth to Israel, you give birth to a murderer. Walking the streets with the Palestinian flags everywhere. And I have film of it. I have pictures of it. I could not believe my eyes. It was really scary. There's a lot more. By the way, I have a blog, and I'll give you the address of the blog, where I post articles on this very topic on a weekly basis on the new anti-Semitism. So let me know. You should be looking at this, and it's got some good stuff on it. Now, here is something that's amazing. Not yet, but soon, on the screen here. I went to present that message at a conference in March, early March, in Phoenix, the Lausanne Conference on Jewish Evangelism, and I was presenting this. And as I'm preparing to present this very message to a group of messianic leaders and scholars, my editor comes. She came just for the day, just to support me, which was really nice. She's a good friend from Shuva. Some of you might know her. Joni Prajinsky, you know who she is? Some of you go, yeah, okay, good. She's a wonderful friend. She comes in and she said, Olivier, I was on the plane and I just got this. You might want to use this in your message. So what is it? And I look at Newsweek and here is what I see. It's interesting. It kind of comes together almost like a swastika. I never tried that, but I just noticed that. That's appropriate. Radical Islam is a fact of life. How to live with it? How to live with it? And then, it's March 9, 2009. And then the article which I read, which is all about being politically correct and tolerant and multicultural, all the words that we love to push on everybody and that Islam is using to push their agenda and to absolutely not give us tolerance and multiculturalism, because they do not integrate, they do not give us tolerance. It's the opposite. They use ours to push their agenda. Then the article, amazing, I have to find it, here it is, Learning to Live with Radical Islam, and the opening quote really was shocking to me. We don't have to accept the stoning of criminals, but it is time to stop treating all Islamists as potential terrorists. An Islamist, by definition, is somebody who is a radical Muslim. Okay, a Muslim is a Muslim. An Islamist is somebody who wants to push Islam. They want to push Quranic law. They want to push Sharia law, the law of the Quran, to rule the entire planet. That's what an Islamist is. And Islamists are, by definition, violent, angry. There's nothing about love in their agenda. They want to push the Quran. That's the Islamist. They will stop at nothing to get their agenda pushed. So, and it says it stop treating all Islamists as potential terrorists. It's the same as saying it is time to stop treating all Jew haters, and during, like, going back to 1940 and looking at the Germans, it's time to stop treating all Nazis as potential Jew killers and Jew haters. That's the same thing. And the article goes on to say that we should, live together, get along, and I don't know, hold hands and sing, what's that song, Kumbaya or whatever. Yeah. So this is pretty. I mean, it's online, so you can read it. I cannot give you a copy because I only have one copy of this magazine. But this is it. It's here. See, some people say, well, we know the Arabs and the Jews don't get along in the Middle East. It's been going on for, 60 years, since 1948. And frankly, yes, it has gone on since 1948, and we are numb to it. Another bombing in Jerusalem. Another bus explodes in Tel Aviv. We're numb to it. Let's be honest. We see it, we hear it, we go like, oh, it's too bad, I'll pray for them. But we are somewhat numb to it. Then we look at what's happening in Europe. And in Europe, part of the methodology that we're talking about right now, which is point three, is the methodology different, is one word. What's happening in Europe right now is one word, demographics. Demographics. If you want to read a good book about this, it's a book by an author called Mark Steyn, S-T-E-Y-N, Mark Steyn, and the book is titled America Alone. Read it. It will change your life. Not like this book will change your life. Different kind of change, okay? Because if you really want your life to be changed, this is the only book you need to read, okay? But this book explained very clearly the concept of demographics. This is what's happening in Europe. In Europe, all of the native of all the countries have been so busy over the last 50 years climbing the corporate ladder, getting better jobs, bigger homes, better Peugeot and Renault, those are the cars in France, better cars, and they stink, don't buy a French car, getting up the ladder, that they forgot to have kids or decided not to have kids. So now today we have the magic number. Magical number is 2.1. 2.1 kid per family. Don't ask me the 0.1. I don't know who that is. But 2.1 kid per family is the maintenance level for a civilization to maintain. 2.1 kid or more, you maintain it. More, you'll grow. But with the death and the birth, 2.1 kid will maintain. We're at about that in America. Maybe a little under, but we fluctuate. There are other countries in the world when they have 2.1 and more. Like I think New Zealand and Australia are doing fine. But in Europe, the highest they have is 1.8, the lowest is 1.1. You know what happens with those numbers? Civilization starts to decline and will disappear. Natives of Spain, natives of Italy, natives of Greece are currently declining. There are more grandparents in Europe, in those countries, than there are grandkids. You do the math. This alone, the civilization will decline. There's no coming back. Europe is not coming back from that demographic decline. There's no possibly, it's not possible. I mean, anybody who knows about demographics will tell you it's over. Now, it might not be over next year, but we're looking at 30 to 50 years. When you think about it, that's not long. I'm going to be 50 this year. And I remember when I was 18. My body doesn't seem to remember, but I remember when I was 18. 30 to 50 years, it's going to be a Muslim continent. Add to that the 3, 4, 5, 6, up to 8 kids per family that Muslims have. And you have a decline, you have a slow decline and a fast increase of the other one. So really it's this way. In 30 to 50 years, I should do a graph. That would be a good graph. You'd have the Muslim community reaching and going over, and it's over. And right now we start to see Muslim coming into government position, coming into educational position, teachers, government titles, judges on all things in Europe, establishing the foundation so when they are a majority, it's over. Did you know that September 15 of 2008, Sharia law was passed as a parallel legal system in England? A parallel legal system. Muslims can be now trialed by Sharia law from the Quran in England or as British subjects. What's going to happen when you have a Muslim and a British subject who's a Christian or a Jew, or a Hindu, a Buddhist, whatever, or atheist for that matter, and they have to go to court? Where do they go? It's a very scary time. So now, we don't have to live with radical Islam. By the way, I don't like to use the term moderate Muslim. Let me tell you why. I don't believe that there is one moderate Muslim in the world. Wait a minute, Olivia, you said that not all Muslims are terrorists, not all Muslims are Islamists. You're right, I said that. What I mean by that is that if you follow the Quran, verbatim, if you're really serious about studying the Quran and following what it teaches, you can be nothing but a radical Muslim. If you don't follow the Quran, you become a nominal Muslim. A Muslim that was born a Muslim, like Catholics say, I was born in a Christian Catholic family, you know, they don't really know what it means. Some people say that I was born a Christian. Yes, somebody, you know, when did you become a Christian? I was born that way. Aha! Here's some work to do. So, you know that. So I don't believe there is such a thing as a moderate Muslim. I believe there are either Muslims who believe that they should take over the world with Islam, with the Quran and Sharia law, and they're on their way, and nominal Muslims that really pick and choose what they want from the Quran, but they really are not practicing Muslims. They're Muslims culturally, and that's about it. So they're not moderate Muslim. So that's just me, but you know. Okay, now what are we gonna do with all this? Because you know, the time is passing, and we got to look at number 3. Can believers make a difference? Can believers make a difference? Yes, of course, believers can make a difference. We must make a difference. Otherwise, we're all going to have to start learning Arabic. I have this on my blog, and I love this quote. You've heard it before, but it's so true, so simple. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And we, to a certain extent, have been experts at this. You look at the Holocaust. There was three groups of people. The victims, we know who they are. The perpetrators, we know who they are. And the bystanders, to be put with the same category as the same category as the perpetrators. Those who, when they saw the train go through the villages in Poland, just looked the other way. Says, I don't want to be involved in that. Or those who, when they saw the Gestapo at my parents' house, knock on the door and say, we want your husband to come with us. We had upstairs, the guy that, by the way, had me sit on his lap when I was a little baby, Cole, the Gestapo, said, there's a Jew in the cellar of the building. You can read the story. It's in there. And across the way, people closing their shutters, not wanting to be involved, not to want to be arrested or killed or anything. They were not Jewish. They were not really anti-Semitic, but just didn't want to get involved. Those are the bystanders. And all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Another writer, a historian, Jan Kershaw, he said the road to Auschwitz was built by hate, but paved with indifference. The road to Auschwitz was built by hate, paved with indifference. Now, we can make a difference, and there's no number is too small. You as a person can make a difference. You as a congregation can make a difference. We as a community of believers can make a difference. There's no number. God doesn't care as long as you speak up and you really fight against it. So what I want to look at now and is number four, can the new anti-Semitism be utilized in Jewish outreach? How do we do that? Well, the first thing we do, you have to understand the new anti-Semitism. Well, that's what we're doing this morning, okay? To understand it further, I have a great idea. Buy this book. This is my plug, okay? I only brought 10 with me. That was stupid. But anyway, seriously, a lot of information of it. Half of it is scripture. The other half is current events over the last 10 years. But a lot of information. So understand the new anti-Semitism. You have to educate yourself, and then don't keep it to yourself. Educate others. Don't be shy. When people tell you in your neighborhood, or if you visit another church, or if you come from another church as a visitor, and you know you're part of another church, or at your workplace, and they tell you, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, we do a Bible study, we go to church and everything, but the Jews, you know. Well, what do you mean, the Jews? He said, well, you know what? They're really the source of the problem. I mean, if they would only get along with the Arabs in the Middle East, we'd have peace. And you can tell them one thing. He said, if Israel would put down the weapons today, there would be no more Israel. If the Arabs would put down the weapons today, there would be peace. Amen? Amen. But you can also read Psalm 83, which is the psalm that gave me the idea for the title of my book. And tell your friend, you don't like Jewish people? Well, I'm not anti-Semitic. I just think that they're the problem. Okay? Well, you say, well, and you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Okay, you love God. Oh, how can you love Jesus and not love God? Okay. So you go to Psalm 83 and you go, this is not in your outline, by the way. Don't you love the way that I don't follow the outline and what I do is not on the outline? It's just to confuse you. Psalm 83, first five verses. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you, they make a covenant. You hate Israel, you hate the God of Israel. You hate the Jewish people, you hate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you hate Israel, if you hate the Jewish people, you hate God. You cannot call yourself a Christian, a believer, a Bible follower of Jesus, of Yeshua, if you don't love the Jewish people. Amen? So, now, you show that to your friends. And you know what? I've had to show that to people. And they don't like it. And then I let God deal with their heart. And, you know, I just take it from the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. I think it's clear. Okay? It talks about, you know, wanting to destroy. I mean, it sounds like Ahmadinejad, you know, the president of Iran. By the way, I have a better name for him. Ahmadinejad. Sounds almost the same. I didn't come up with it. But, you know, they have conspired together. Let's see. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. This is what you hear today. This is current, very current. It was written by Asaph, Psalm 83. It's pretty old, but it's very current. So we have to educate ourselves, educate others. That's point A. Point B is fight bigotry and the new anti-Semitism. Fight it. Don't go home and say, I'll pray for it. Let me give you an example. And I think that would be just great if people would start doing that. All over Europe, more than in the U.S., we see defacing of building, tombstones, destruction of property, and all those different things in the news. There's ways, by the way, of finding out about where and when. There are websites, and you can find out what happened in your community. If you find out that the local synagogue or a Jewish home or a Jewish leader, if something happened to them and it's in the news, and you can find out, it does happen. It happened to us in Irvine. We live in Irvine. It happened to us for about a year. People were driving by our house, calling us. They were driving, drive by, screaming, going, "Die, you Jew, you dirty Jew!" As they would drive by, and we could never catch the car. And it sounded like kids, but still, you know, what the parents are teaching them is the question you have to ask yourself. They did it for about a year, and then they, you know, and use other words, "you effing Jew, die you effing Jew." And we called the police 7 times. I stayed in my car with a camcorder. It was insane. So it's Irvine, and we live in a very Jewish neighborhood. So, you know, or they might as well drive where the Jews are, I guess. When you hear of something like this happening, it would be awesome if one leader of our community of believers in the Messianic movement. It's even better when the churches do it. This is my message to all the churches. Call the rabbi and say, this is so-and-so from such a congregation, from Church Baptist, First Baptist of whatever, from Adada Mashiach. We heard about what happened to you, and we love Israel. We love the Jewish people. It's better if you're not Jewish, because you say, I'm a Gentile and I love Israel. And my Bible is all about Israel and the Jewish people, and I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, I just want to help you. Is there anything I or us can do to come to paint your building, repair your cabinets, fix your car, whatever? Just do it. Don't just go home and pray and say this world is going down. Just call them. Most likely, they will say no, because we are Meshuggah. We believe in Jesus. But if you keep asking, he says, listen, I just want to help. Is there anything we can do? We will pray, but we want to go beyond just prayer. We want to physically help you with fixing things. That shows that we're serious about it. That's my message to the churches, even more than the Messianic congregations. But we have to show our support to the Jewish community and report to the authorities. It doesn't matter if it's just one time, one person, report it. You know how many acts go unreported just because people are, what's the difference going to make? Report it. When I reported to the authorities every time they came, after a while, I had a big file. And they said, you know what, this is a hate crime. If we catch these people, they're in big trouble. But one occurrence was going to be, you know, they was just joking. I kept reporting. And I told them, I said, you know what, if you don't do something, I am going to go to the news. It kind of died off and subsided, and you know, the kids must have moved out, and it really didn't happen anymore. I don't know what happened, but I would have gone to the news. You have to make it heard. So now you're in the context. We're almost done, you guys. Relax. We are going to go to lunch. In the context of sharing with Jewish people, you have to reiterate. That's the point number three. Reiterate that true Bible believers cannot be anti-Semitic. I told you about Psalm 83 and also, of course, Genesis 12:3. You tell people, God says, those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse will be cursed. I see that you cannot be a believer, a Bible believer, unless you love God. You cannot love God and hate Israel. Those are not compatible. And you tell your Jewish friends, your Jewish family, I stand with you against anti-Semitism. But then you have to show them through Scripture what you mean, what it means to be a real Bible believer. So you reiterate that true Bible believers cannot be anti-Semitic, and you talk about those who cursed and those who blessed. Those who cursed, we're under point C here. Those who cursed, for instance, you give Exodus 11, 4 through 7. We don't have time to read them. Exodus 11, 4 through 7 and 12:33 talks about the Pharaoh who cursed and wanted to, you know, get rid of the Jewish people. You know the story. We read it every year for Pesach. You know the whole thing. And then, of course, Esther 5, 9, 7, 4 through 6, and 10, they're all on your screen. And it's talking about the one who wanted to kill the good guy and end up, you know, hanging on the gallows at the end of the book of Esther. So those who cursed were cursed. Actually, this goes beyond the canon of the Bible. After the close of the Bible, this continued, and it continues to this day. And people ask you, well, give me an example. 1492. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Well, let's look beyond that. 1492 is when Columbus left Spain. This is also the year when all Jews of Spain were asked to be leaving Spain. You have to get out or we are going to get you out or kill you. So all the Jews of Spain had to leave. And according to secular history books, who don't really know why, but they just know it's a fact, Spain, who for 600 years had been known as the golden age of Spain, the beautiful Spain with all the people that came out of that country that were great philosophers and artists and musicians and writers and all kinds of people came out of Spain, leaders, and it was a wonderful time for 600 years, from the 900 until the 1500. 1492 was the date that marks the beginning of the decline of the Spanish Empire. You want to hurt the Jews, God will catch up with you. Might not be the same day. Might not be the same method. In the case of Haman and Mordecai, it was, but it doesn't have to be. God will catch up with you. So we want to be on the blessing side, amen? We are, because of by virtue of who we are and what we do. But you want to share that with your Jewish friends. You want to say, this is where I stand. I want to be blessing Israel, and I cannot possibly think of blessing Israel with anything but the gift that never stops giving, the gift of the gospel, the gift of eternal life. That's what you can tell them. And then you talk about those who blessed. You talk about Laban. Laban in Genesis 30, verse 27 through 30, who was blessed because he blessed. You talk about the Pharaoh, the other Pharaoh, the one who respected Joseph. In Genesis 39, verse 1 through 5. The one who was greatly blessed because he blessed Joseph. So there's two sides to this coin. And you so you reiterate that a true believer cannot be anti-Semitic. You look at the two differences. Then you go one step further, you start explaining to your Jewish friend from Scripture, that's point D, what a true believer is, and this is the last thing we're going to do today, what a true believer is, and you can start with Leviticus 19. Your Jewish friend should know where that is. Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God is telling our people here to love your neighbor. Then you go to Mark 12:31 and Galatians 5:14. I know they're not from the Tanakh. Get over it. Get over it. This is the word of God. And this is a great bridge to say the message, the concept that God has given us here in the Tanakh, in Leviticus, in the Torah, is carried over in the other Jewish book, the Brit Hadashah, by the Jewish Messiah who says, you shall love your neighbor. When he's asked the greatest commandments, he said, follow my command and love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what we must do. You know what? This is what makes us different. But what really makes us different is my final point, the one that you're not gonna like. Is it on the screen yet? No. Okay. Can you put it on? There you go. Scripture? Ta-da! Let's look at this real quick. This will be our final point. And if we really do this, then you'll leave a legacy like no others. Matthew 5. This has been very difficult for me, and it continues to be difficult on a daily basis. So don't expect it to be easy for you either. But this is the command from our Lord in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, no pressure. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is probably one of the foundation of what makes a Christian, what makes a believer. If we are able to do that, and this is a daily battle, this is a daily test that we have to do, we have to be reminded, because it's a lot easier to love those who love us. But the Lord said we have to forgive those the trespasses of others, we have to forgive others, and we have to love them, and we have to pray for them. This is unique to our community, the believing community, the Bible-believing community, the evangelicals, the born-again Christians, the Messianic Jews, the Messianic believers. This is unique to us. You can only do this if you have God living in us, in you. And you can only do it, and it takes effort at first. I don't want to pray for Ahmadinejad. I didn't want to pray for Arafat. I certainly don't want to pray for anybody who hates my people. And it's hard. Every time I walk at the spectrum and I see a woman wearing the Islamic garb, and it's more and more, okay? I'm going, and I catch myself when I do that, because most of the time I'll do it internally. I'm not going to go, it's just not proper. I'm a minister. I'm a missionary. I love people. So I do it internally. And I catch myself, and I go like, I'm no better than them. I should love them. I should extend the love of Messiah to them. I should show them why we say we're different, because we are. If we don't act different, how are they going to know? So that's the challenge for all of us today, not just today, but every day, and not just for Muslims. Muslims are going to be, and I, you know, there's a lot I wanted to share, but details, but I just didn't have time. Muslims are going to become, unfortunately, this is really not far from the truth. This is going to be happening. How fast? It depends on us. Really. It depends on us. How much do you want to share the gospel? And you know what? We specialize in Jewish evangelism. Maybe we need to brush up on Muslim evangelism. Because if we want them to change, we have to help them to change like we changed. Accept the Lord. Accept the death of Messiah Yeshua for their sin. The death and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua for their sins. And then be changed and have eternal life. And then the world will change. I know it looks too big, but one person at a time, we can do it. I wanted to read something to you in closing, but I don't have time. So I just want to close with a word of prayer right now. And if you have any questions, I will be at my table, and I will be back next week, Lord willing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you so much for loving us. And when I say us, I mean mankind. Loving mankind like you do, that you would send your only begotten Son to die for us. We thank you that you would do this for us. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve your grace and your love any more than the man who took my grandfather to Auschwitz. Yet, if he put his trust in you, he'll be in heaven with me. That is so hard for me to understand and to accept, Lord. But that is what your word is all about. And that is how big your love is. And we want the same kind of love that we have in us because you live in us. We want the same kind of love to be extended, to be shared with the dying world, so that we can be used, we can make a difference for your kingdom. We ask all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.